Well, the doctrine of God. A few more statements here. God is described also as divine principle, life, truth, love, soul, spirit, mind. Divine principle, life, truth, love, soul, spirit, mind. Which is quite a mouthful, but doesn't really tell us much. God is further said to be substance, and the only intelligence of the universe, including man. And this is where the contradictions and the real difficulties come in. But God is said to be substance, and the only intelligence of the universe, including man. And we are told that since God is all in all, nothing possesses reality nor existence except the divine mind and his ideas. That's the only thing that possesses reality. Nothing possesses reality nor existence except the divine mind and his ideas. Makes God a very strange, abstract, nebulous thing. And basically it all adds up to pantheism, which is thoroughgoing and all-embracing. All is God, and God is all. All that truly exists is God, and God is spirit. Hence, everything that is not spirit does not exist. When the question is asked whether Mrs. Eddy's God is personal, it's difficult to give a clear and unambiguous answer. On the one hand, so far noted, seems to point to an impersonal principle rather than to a personal being. In fact, in one place, Mrs. Eddy says that we must learn that God is infinitely more than a person or a finite form can contain. That God is a divine whole, an all-pervading intelligence and love, a divine, infinite principle. But then, it also says in Science and Health, God is individual and personal, in a scientific sense, but not in any anthropomorphic sense. And then again she says, if the term personality as applied to God means infinite personality, then God is infinite person. A person would make him personal in the sense of infinite personality, but not in the lower sense. But what does that mean? What is she talking about? So there's an oscillation between personal and impersonal. Very difficult. The main thrust is that God is impersonal, but still there are statements that would show that he's personal in some sort of a strange way. Okay. Now the next thing that we'll talk about briefly is just a reiteration on the doctrine of Christ. And just to make sure that you have these things, they deny the virgin birth as well as the incarnation. There was no actual birth, no real virgin birth. The question is, was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes, says Christian Science, but not in a crassly, material way. Those instructed in Christian Science have reached the glorious perception that God is the only author of man. The Virgin Mother conceived this idea of God and gave to her ideal the name of Jesus. So that just says Mary had an ideal. Well, is that the brand name, or what are we talking about? The illumination of Mary's spiritual sense put to silence material law and its order of generation and brought forth her child by the revelation of truth, demonstrating God as the Father of man. Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. Mary's conception of him, that is, of Jesus, was spiritual. Did you all follow that? It doesn't make any sense. There's no way to follow it. Now, they do make a certain distinction between Jesus and Christ. There is a certain distinction, but it doesn't involve that one is the Son of Man and one's the Son of God. That's not where the distinction is. Jesus is the personal name of Christ, whereas Christ is his official name, the name which designates his office. And it's talking about the Anointed One. And they make a certain distinction by saying the spiritual Christ was infallible. See, but it has nothing to do with Son of God, Son of Man. That's not what it's dealing with. But it's saying the spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus, as material manhood, was not Christ. In healing the sick and sinning, healing the sick and those who are sinning, Jesus elaborated the fact that the healing effect followed the understanding of the divine principle and of the Christ Spirit which governed the corporeal Jesus, one who had an actual material body. And then they say, Christ is the ideal truth that comes to heal sickness and sin through Christian Science. And he attributes all power to God. Jesus is the name of the man who, more than any other men, has presented Christ, the true idea of God. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea. At least that gives you something to, it's a little bit more tangible. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea. And that's where the duality exists in Jesus. So Christ is the idea. The spiritual Christ is that which was infallible. That isn't what Jesus was. So there's somehow a separation between what is Christ and what is Jesus. Jesus is the man, but Christ is this divine idea, which makes Christ higher than Jesus. And somehow Jesus was, in some way, some manner, showing forth Christ. And just the opposite of what was really happening, Christ was showing forth Jesus. Christ, the man, was God manifest in the flesh. The man, yielding to God, was showing forth Yahweh the Savior. This has turned the whole thing around. And that, again, would be expected. Mrs. Eddy said, the invisible Christ was imperceptible to the so-called personal sense, whereas Jesus appeared as a bodily existence. So Christ, he's imperceptible, but Jesus appeared as a bodily existence to show forth Christ. That's where this distinction is. And Christ is not a person, but merely an idea. Jesus was a certain qualification, a person. He was human. Christ, though, isn't a human. He's not a person. He's this idea. They teach that Jesus was fallible. And they deny his deity. nigh his death, his resurrection. Now, the man Jesus did not have a genuine human nature. Now, see, this is, how can such things be? Mrs. Eddy says that the corporeal man, Jesus, was human, and that Jesus appeared as a bodily existence. But on another page, she explains what this bodily existence amounted to. Wearing in part a human form, that is, as it seemed to mortal view, being conceived by a human mother, Jesus was the mediator between spirit and the flesh, between truth and error. Here, the humanity of Jesus is first said to have been only partial, later asserted to have been only a seeming one, as it seemed to mortal view. Since mortal mind, according to the glossary, is error creating other errors, we may conclude that mortal view is an erroneous view. The thought that Jesus had a human form is therefore one of the errors of mortal mind, which must be laid aside if we desire to understand the truth. So it's as though she's writing from the view of what mortal mind would see, calling Christ a person, a human being, but since it's viewed from mortal mind, then that means he wasn't really that. And then what was he? Wasn't really real person. If he wasn't really corporeal, which having a material body, actual physical body, that's just what was viewed from mortal mind, then what makes, now where's the distinction between just Christ the idea and Jesus who really wasn't human? It's all very perplexing. And you'll never get any answers to it. There's no answers. There's no solutions. Just like the doctrine of the Trinity and other such doctrines that are just of a purely philosophical base, you get no answers for them. There's no answers to the incongruities. It's impossible to answer them. Okay, Christ also did not die. Therefore, he didn't rise from the dead. He did not have any sort of ascension into heaven. He did not really ascend into heaven. They do talk about ascension, but there's no real ascension. This is really quite an amazing system, quite an amazing thing. That's the view of mortal mind. Good question. The next one you talk to, be sure to ask him that. Let me know what he says. There's no real explanation. Where man really goes, I don't know. I'm not positive right offhand exactly what they say. Maybe there's some information in this that'll explain some of it, but right offhand, I don't know. I don't think they really have an answer for that. I don't think they really have any sort of actual explanation for that. Once you start to deal with these philosophies, there's no way to get to any concrete information. There's no way to get answers to logical questions. Logical questions do not have any answers for them. But maybe there's... I haven't been able to go through all of this in super great detail. And we might stumble across something here as we continue. So, the next thing we want to talk about briefly is the doctrine of man. Now, the first thing about man is that man has no body. Man has no body. Man is not matter. He's not made up of brain, blood, bones, and other material elements. The scripture informs us that man is made in the image and likeness of God. Matter is not that likeness. Man is spiritual and perfect. These are all things they teach. He is the reflection of God or mind, and therefore is eternal. That which has no separate mind from God. That which has not a single quality underived from deity. That which possesses no life, intelligence, nor creative power of his own, but reflects spiritually all that belongs to his maker. So if God is spirit, he is this divine mind, and somehow that's what we are as well. We can't therefore have a body. So we're not matter. We can't be material. Man is not material in any sense. not in any sense. See, they don't understand Genesis chapter 1. They don't understand what it means to be made in the image, to be created in the image of God. They do not understand that. And they do not understand what it means to then go on and be made into God's likeness. They're reading things into it that just are not true. And so that's where their conclusions are coming from. They're not understanding the statements of Scripture. Then man had no fall. If man was once perfect, but has now lost his perfection, then mortals have never beheld in man the reflex image of God. And so, if we're to be reflecting God, made in His image and His likeness, then we couldn't have fallen. How could we fall and then reflect that? We couldn't. So there can be no fall. It says, the lost image is no image. The true likeness cannot be lost in divine reflection, that is, in man. And Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so there could be no fall. You cannot lose that perfection. Man is stated to be perfect because he's like God. God is perfect, this divine mind. So the whole fall of man is denied. They just continue denying realities. Each and every reality is denied. Man is not sinful. Another teaching of Christian Science. Now, they deny original sin, which is proper. There is no such thing. They also deny the existence of all sin, which is not proper, which is not correct. There is no such thing as sin or evil. None at all. All those type of things are all unreal. They do not exist. Man is incapable of sin, sickness, and death. The real man cannot depart from holiness. So here's man, he cannot depart from holiness. And that's because man is equated with God. Since man is tied directly to God and is this reflection of God, then he can't sin. And how can he really die? God can't die. This divine mind can't die. It's a divine mind is basically the same thing as immortal mind. See, it's that which is immortal. That's why we already possess salvation.
Do they think that all men are saved?
Well, I don't know. It seems that that would be what it boils down to. But I'm not really sure. I'm not. You have to go through that process to become a member of the Christian Science Church. And since they're talking about salvation is the deliverance from this wrong thinking, then there's a way in which you're not saved, and what that really leads to, I don't know. And I don't know if they really address the issue. See, this is the thing that's difficult in this. As you go through it and you start to ask logical questions, which are reasonable, and they're just the kind of questions that you'd expect anybody to ask, doesn't seem to be any point that really addresses the logical. There's no, the theology is not dealing with logical issues and points. It's a totally illogical system. It's an irrational system. And so then you begin to ask these basic questions, and one statement will sound like, well, it seems like everyone's saved, and you might go over here, and now it seems like not everyone is, and but then what happens since there's no real hell, and it becomes quite a mysterious thing. And right off, I don't know what they would say to that. I just don't know. Now, concerning man being equated with God, it says that man has no separate mind from God. This means that man is actually a part of God. See, whatever is God. Whatever is God. We may say, insofar as man is real, he is God. And then you could say, insofar as he is not God, he does not really exist. And that's quite a perplexing statement. But there's this equating between man and God. According to divine science, man is in a degree as perfect as the mind that forms him. So far is this identity carried that it is even said that whatever God can do, man can do. Man is God's image and likeness. Whatever is possible to God is possible to man as God's reflection. One wonders on what legitimate basis a Christian Scientist could distinguish between man as he understands him and God. How can you make any distinction between man and God based on these statements? Really, you can't make any logical distinction whatsoever. You'd have to just say man is God. Really, there is no distinction then between that which has been created and the Creator. That's what it really comes down to. And they also teach that man has always existed, and he's eternal, like God, existed in some sort of a spiritual form. They also teach that man has no distinct soul. No distinct soul. You ask the question, what is man? And there's no real answer. He's not matter. He's not made up of brain, blood, bones, and other material elements. He's made in the image and likeness of God. Man is spiritual and perfect. Man is idea, the image of love. He is not a physique. He is the compound idea of God, including all right ideas, the generic term for all that reflects God's image and likeness. Man is the reflection of God or mind, and therefore is eternal. And he's incapable of sin, sickness, and death. The real man cannot depart from holiness, can't depart from God, and so he can't really have somehow a distinct soul. Somehow what he is God, and what God is him, and so he can't really be a distinct soul. And so that's why this statement, that he hasn't really a distinct soul. See, but that doesn't really make sense, because as you look at man, he's not these things. He's in many cases just the opposite. But that's the teaching. Then briefly, the doctrine of salvation. Here again we face a real difficulty. How can you speak of a doctrine of salvation, a system which denies that man is in need of salvation? How can you have... He's incapable of sin, disease, and death. Can't get sick, can't die, can't sin. How can you have a doctrine of salvation? According to Christian Science, man is not a sinner. If sin is not real, and if man has never fallen, what does man need to be saved from? The most common answer Christian Scientists give to this question is from false beliefs. Yet this is not the whole story, as we shall see. In their teachings on the doctrine of salvation, as in so many other areas, we shall find Christian Science hopelessly, inconsistent. We have previously noted that according to Christian Science, sin and evil have no real existence. But they are only illusions. Sin and evil, they're only illusions. In agreement with this view of sin, Ms. Eddy said that Christ came to destroy the belief of sin. And then Mrs. Eddy explains how we are to rid ourselves of sin. To get rid of sin through science is to divest sin of any supposed mind or reality, and never to admit that sin can have intelligence or power, pain or pleasure. You conquer error by denying its verity. That doesn't work, but that's what they're doing. On the basis of this, on the basis of statements of this sort, sin is just a bad dream. And we must all learn not to believe in bad dreams. Being saved from sin, therefore, on these terms, is simply ceasing to believe that sin has any reality. Just stop believing that sin has any reality, and that takes care of it. Now, there's all sorts of inconsistencies and contradictions. We have learned that sin, sickness, and death have no real existence but are illusions, and is incapable of these things. Yet we are also told that the Master wrought a full salvation from sin, sickness, and death. Oh, now how can that be? And that salvation means sin, sickness, and death destroyed. If we take the last statement seriously and understand destroyed to mean have no real existence, we are shut up to two possibilities. Either everyone possesses salvation, since according to Christian Science, these three things have no real existence for anybody, Or sin, sickness, and death are real after all and are destroyed only for certain people. So that's what it comes down to. It's going to be either one. Either it doesn't really exist, everybody's saved, or it does, and then it's only those who find out that it doesn't exist and believe it, then they are able to escape it. But that would mean there's others who don't escape it. And the consequences of that, that's difficult to say. If the first of these two alternatives is true, the word salvation has lost all meaning. Because then it would be just equivalent to existence. If you exist, you're here, then you're saved. If the second is true, these three evils do exist in some sense, and Christian Science has lost its main plank. Because they're saying these things don't exist. But if you can show in any way they do exist, then Christian Science is false. See, I mean, when you're in these kind of philosophies, you're hanging by these threads. And these threads aren't going to hold anybody up for any length of time. It is extremely difficult to know exactly what Mrs. Eddy means. She keeps shifting from one position to another until the reader begins to suffer from intellectual vertigo. If we, however, assume that the latter alternative is true, that sin, sickness, and death do have some kind of relative existence, and that salvation means to be delivered from them, how then is one saved from sin in Christian Science? The answer is very simple. One just quits sinning. The way to escape the misery of sin is to cease sinning. That's exactly what she says. There is no other way. If the sinner continues to pray and repent of his sin, but then sin and be sorry, he has little part in the atonement, for he lacks the practical repentance. When one further inquires, however, whether it is not possible in Christian Science to obtain forgiveness for sin, one receives the following answers. To remit the penalty due for sin would be for truth to pardon error. Escape from punishment is not in accordance with God's government, since justice is the handmaid of mercy. Now this talks that there's a punishment. Does not science show that sin brings suffering as much today as yesterday? They who sin must suffer. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So then that they're suffering again. Justice requires reformation of the sinner. Mercy cancels the debt only when justice approves. So there's more suffering, but suffering for something that doesn't exist. See, this is perplexing. This is all double talk. This is headed two different directions all at the same time, more like about 50. Sin is supposed to be an illusion and a delusion, yet the only way one can avoid suffering and escape the penalty due to sin is to quit sinning. So quit doing the illusion. Stop doing the delusion. How do you do that? If one takes the last quoted statement seriously, Christian Science appears to be unspeakably cruel and heartless. Seems to say, quit your sinning completely or else suffer the terrible penalties which your sin incurs. No one need to be very perturbed, however, by threatenings of this sort, because he can immediately turn to other pages in Science and Health to find statements that sound like this. All that we term sin, sickness, and death is a mortal belief. Man is incapable of sin, sickness, and death. Sin, sickness, and death must be deemed as devoid of reality as they are of good. So the sin, which is said to bring suffering, to involve debt, to make one liable to punishment, is just a false belief after all, and does not really exist. So now we're free again. The moment we are going to face a penalty and punishment, but now we're free, because we're reading other statements. So it's more or less whichever statements you decide to read, because you can't harmonize them. They don't harmonize. They don't mesh. So you're going to have to just decide which ones you want to believe. And I know which ones I would choose. That's pretty simple. I'm sure that most people would make the same choice. We conclude then that for Christian Science, salvation from sin is accomplished when one ceases to sin or when one stops believing that there is such a thing as sin. So you either just stop sinning, and they can't do that. They're going to keep sinning. So the easier thing is just to stop believing in sin. Keep sinning, but stop believing in it. There we go. That sounds pretty good. That'd be a good alternative. It's really either one. It's one or the other. And there's no way to harmonize the two. So just pick whichever one is the most comfortable. In either event, the death of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. If Christ had never existed, it would have made no real difference. There is no doctrine of salvation within Christian Science, as the term salvation is commonly understood. In view of what has been written above, the question might be asked, who is to be saved from what? Mrs. Eddy gave this definition of salvation. Life, truth, and love, understood and demonstrated and supreme over all, sin, sickness, and death destroyed. The basic fact concerning sin is that unrealities seem real to erring belief of mortal minds. Christ came to destroy the belief of sin. Now, see, there's nothing here that answers any question about salvation. No answer at all. None whatsoever. So, basically, they believe that man, as God's idea, is already saved with an everlasting salvation. And salvation is deliverance from the error of wrong thinking known as mortal mind. It has nothing to do with sin or the penalty of death. As they draw closer to the love of God or fall into the confusion and torment of dead-end materialism. So the sinner makes his own hell by doing evil, and the saint his own heaven by doing right. The old opinion that hell is fire and brimstone has yielded somewhat to the metaphysical fact that suffering is a thing of mortal mind instead of body. So it's just a thing of mind. Definition of heaven is harmony, the reign of spirit, government by principle, spirituality, bliss, the atmosphere of soul. But yet man doesn't have a distinct soul. So, I mean, that must be God then. So the atmosphere of God. What is government by principle? What is just the word bliss? Just throw the word bliss in. Heaven is harmony, infinite, boundless bliss. Heaven is the reign of divine science. Hell is mortal belief, error, lust, remorse, hatred, revenge, sin, sickness, death. That which worketh abomination or maketh a lie. No final judgment awaits mortals, for the judgment day of wisdom comes hourly and continually. Sin makes its own hell and goodness its own heaven. Death is an illusion, the lie of life and matter, the unreal, the untrue. Body cannot die because matter has no life to surrender. Universal salvation rests on progression and probation. That doesn't give any explanation. If man should not progress after death, but should remain in error, he should be inevitably self-annihilated. So I guess for some, that ends up with self-annihilation. Now, concerning the doctrine of healing, which is a major part of Christian Science, the sick, but the question should be, what sick? Because remember, sickness is not real, so how can anybody really be sick? But there are still sick people. The sick are not healed merely by declaring there is no sickness. As I stated before, you've got to know there is no sickness. Lying to the mind until the mind actually believes the false and thus knows it's true. That's what you have to do. Lie to the mind. You've got to really lie to the mind until the mind actually believes the lie. And when the mind actually believes the lie and knows that the lie is true, then you're no longer sick. When you know the lie is true, you got to know the lie is true. Because see, that's what it is. It's a lie. Now, that's not their terminology, of course. If your mind believes something, then you think it's real. And so if you're going to think sick, then that's what you're going to believe is real. So that's going to happen. Prayer to God to heal has no more power than what is already at hand. There's no real effect or advantage. They end up teaching not to pray. But if you do pray, then pray silently. Prayer can neither change God nor bring his designs into mortal modes. I have no objection to audible prayer of the right kind, but inaudible prayer is more effectual. If prayer nourishes the belief that sin is canceled and that man is made better by merely praying, it is evil. He grows worse who continues in sin because he thinks himself forgiven. Desire is prayer. Such a desire has little need of audible expression. It is best expressed in thought and life. Shall we ask the divine principle of all goodness to do his own work? His work is done. God is not influenced by man. Bible tells us to pray. The mere habit of pleading with the divine mind as one pleads with a human being perpetuates the belief in God as humanly circumscribed, an error which impedes spiritual growth. Here, let me give what I understand to be the spiritual sense of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, our Father, Mother, God, all harmonious. Hallowed be thy name, adorable one. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom is come. Thou art ever present. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Enable us to know, as in heaven, so on earth. God is omnipotent, supreme. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us grace for today. Feed the famished affections. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And love is reflected in love. That makes sense. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And God leadeth us not into temptation, but deliver us from the sin, disease, and death. You know, I put in parentheses, which doesn't exist. I mean, why talk about being delivered from something that doesn't exist? You know, deliver me from this boogie monster here, and I mean, he isn't there. It's not consistent at all. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God is infinite, all-powerful, all-life, truth, love, over all and all. So that's the Lord's Prayer. Christian Science teaches that thinking is as good as praying, and better to just reduce prayer to inward thought and speculation. Thinking, Christian Science principles. They teach that God and man are inseparable. God is all in all. You are all in all. Man's incapable of sin or sickness. But if so, why do you have Christian Science practitioners? Why do you have these healers? The practitioner typically counsels the patient. If you feel sick, that is the perception of erring mortal mind. Do not say, I am sick, because if you say that, you are saying that God is sick. Instead, you must say, God is not sick, therefore I am not sick. But that's not going to work. And only when it does is because demons are just further bringing them into bondage and into deception. There are cases where they will justify medicine, but that would be like with Mrs. Eddy, where it was just to dull the belief in the pain, so then she could start to gain mental control over it. There are many cases of people dying by trusting their Christian Science practitioner. There was a boy on Mercer Island in 1979, a 12-year-old, that died of untreated appendicitis. And boy, when I read this, I just thought, boy, if I was this boy's father, I probably would have killed the mother. You know, I mean, in the natural. I mean, that's just unbelievable. I'll just read you this. You'll understand what I meant. You know, don't all run up here and lay hands on me and rebuke a spirit of murder. You'll know what I mean, though. A 12-year-old Mercer Island boy is dead of a ruptured appendix after several days of prayer, but no medical help and the prayer failed to revive him. The King County Medical Examiner thinks Michael Schramm, a 7th grader at North Mercer Junior High, died the evening of September 13th, but he's not sure. His office didn't recover the partially decomposed body until an alarmed Bellevue funeral home called 3 days later. Dr. Donald Ray said an autopsy determined that the cause of death was untreated appendicitis. From our point of view, insisted the medical examiner, we consider an inflamed appendix a treatable disease, yet no treatment was made available. The boy's father, Jack Schramm of Mercer Island, said Michael received no medical attention, not even a last-minute call for an aid car, because his mother is a Christian Scientist. Separated last year after 18 years of marriage, Schramm, 44, said his ex-wife didn't notify him until 3 days after the boy's death. He recounted how she met him Sunday night in the lobby of his apartment house, grabbed his hand, and said, Mike got sick, we prayed for him, but he passed on. And you think about, if you were this guy who's not saved, you know, I mean, here his 12-year-old boy is dead. I mean, this is incredible. This is terrible. I mean, this is a tragedy. This is not make-believe. This is real. This is horrible. And this is why we better make sure what our beliefs on healing really are. And you better make sure you really know where your faith is concerning your children and what you're going to do with hospitals and doctors and other such things. And don't make it a kind of iffy Russian roulette game of somehow trying to blackmail God in cases where you don't have faith, and then end up having some horrible thing happen to you or your children when in fact you'd never really dealt with the issue. These things are serious. These are big issues to God, and they better be big issues to us, or we're going to make some of the worst, most terrible decisions. And you can talk about God's forgiveness as much as you want, but you still have to live with that. And really appropriate forgiveness if you should make such a big mistake in life, and a lot of Christians have. And don't you live by Christian peer pressure either. You decide before God how you're going to run your home, not how this brother runs it or this sister runs it. How they do it does not matter one iota as to what you're going to do in your home and how you're going to trust God or how you're going to use medicine or how you're going to go to a doctor or how you're going to go to a hospital. And just in that hour, think, well, I'll just kind of somehow turn to God and he'll see me through. Don't kid yourself. You know, I don't know how deeply you've thought about this, but you better give thought to it. You start having children and families, you better give a lot of thought to where your faith really is in the raising of those children. And it cannot be some sort of nonsensical thing like this. I mean, we're talking about life. We're talking about human beings. We're talking about hurts and tragedies. And boy, this thing, this really weighs on me. I mean, I think about my family, and, you know, I don't want anything to happen to my children. And you can't play games with faith. You can't play games with God. You either have faith in these situations or you don't. You better know who you're hearing from. And these people, they have no way of ever hearing from God. I mean, this is horrible. This is a terrible thing. But then you read stories just like this with Christians. Took away their child's insulin. Did this, did that. Wouldn't go to a doctor. I mean, who are they trying to kid? Horrible deceptions right in the Christian church. Good saints, love God, head screwed on backwards, no brain between the two ears. I mean, this is terrible. And it's the blind leading the blind. And it is something that really, it concerns me. I get worked up. I get emotional about it. You better get emotional about it. You better have some real feelings about it. You better really think about it. It has nothing to do with Christian Science, but it has everything to do with maybe some future situations in your family and something that you and your wife need to talk about, you need to pray about, you need to study the scriptures about, necessary to get counsel about it. Try to form things that are realistic and practical. God's a practical God. He's not some off another universe trying to make you live like somebody else. You live according to their faith. He comes and deals right where you are. Now, very serious things. Very serious indeed. Shram said the boy's mother insisted that medical help would have done no good. That's an absolute lie. Would have saved this boy's life. Would have saved his life. Prayers were enough. They didn't even pray. They don't even believe in prayer. It's absolutely ridiculous. She and Juanita Caldwell, a Christian Science practitioner, prayed over the boy's body for several days before and after he died. Sometime Saturday morning, they realized that Mike had passed on. So the shocked father is not a Christian Scientist. So when they turned to resurrection, Juanita told me there have been many cases of resurrection and she could handle it. I doubt that seriously. Where's the verification for that? I doubt that there's been really any true case of resurrection from the dead for anybody in Christian Science. I think it's a bunch of baloney. A salesman for a manufacturing firm, Shram, said he learned afterwards that the boy had vomited continuously the day he died. For God's sakes, he lamented, why didn't they call 911? Ask about her son's death. Betty Shram said, I don't know anything. Let's see, yeah. I don't know anything, and I just don't think I can talk to you at a time like this. Caldwell, whom Shram accused of mind manipulation, told the PI that the practice of Christian Science practitioner is secretly confidential. There's no real reason for me to give any answer, she said. Now, see, how hard and calloused is this lady, who's this Christian Science practitioner, and like she's saying, well, I did my job, and the boy dies, that's tough bananas for you. I mean, that's what a horrible, calloused, deceived mind we're talking about. She should be so distressed that her Christian Science practicing didn't do any good. She should be praying and saying, God, where did I go wrong? But she just kind of just sloughs it right off. Conceding that she's not yet registered with the church as a practitioner, Caldwell observed, I'm in the process of becoming listed in our Christian Science journal. Asked if she should have sought medical help, she said that she only turns to God for help. We have proved it so many times that there's no question. William Thomas, a Mercer Island attorney and national committee member, said he talked with Betty Shram after he learned of Michael's death. He said Mrs. Shram told him that Michael had responded to Caldwell's prayer and recovered enough to attend church service the night before he died. There's nothing in Christian Science doctrine that says a person can't go to a physician. That's true, you can go to a physician, but they say you're not to get any medical help. So this is his response is just to sound good in the paper. See, it's to make Christian Science sound all right. See, this, his statement's a lie. He's not telling the whole truth about it. Yeah, they don't say you can't go to a physician, but if you're going to really be in Christian Science, you can't use any medicine. So you go to him, and all he can do is take x-rays. So all the doctor could have done is say, you have a ruptured appendix. That's all the doctor could have said. Had to leave it at that. He doesn't tell you that. He's a liar. The man's a liar. He's protecting his Christian Science. And he's making it sound good in the paper. It's the absolute truth. He's being totally dishonest. Really and truly he is. This is a dishonest statement. See, he's defending it in that very subtle way so the reader thinks, well, it's just this crazy practitioner. It's that Christian Science that's at fault. It's the whole system, kit and caboodle, that's at fault. Not just this one ding-a-ling lady, it's the whole system. Going back to Mary Baker Eddy, who had about a two-cent brain in her head, unfortunately. See, these are horrible things. These are terrible things. We're talking about millions of people being deceived in the long run, all headed for the lake of fire. It's terrible. It's awful. We need to really have God's word, God's heart, so we can rescue people, get them out of these horrible lies. This is not make-believe stuff. This is real stuff. This is causing people to go into damnation. So the lawyer said state law guarantees the right of parents to have a Christian Science practitioner. Fine with that. Nevertheless, the medical examiner has referred the autopsy report to the prosecuting attorney and possible legal action. The boy's grandmother said they just can't believe it. He was the sweetest boy. And then she said, I'm very bitter. You want to know who she's bitter at? Bitter at God. She'll end up blaming God. God is not to be blamed in this at all. But that's what happens. Okay, they also don't believe in baptism. They have no communion. Now, this is where Christian Science theology leads. Now, they don't believe in sickness, but they die from sickness. They won't take medical help that's available, because the sickness leads to death in their state. Where do they end up? They end up in hell. They don't believe in sickness. Therefore, they're believing a multitude of lies. That's what they're believing. They're believing lies. Therefore, they die in their sins. Where do they end up? Hell. They don't believe in sickness. They search inward for healing. Demons come and deceive. What's the result? Hell again. They don't believe in God. Lake of fire. They don't believe in God. Therefore, they have no outside help. Man becomes self-sufficient. Man is God. That's what he's equated to be. He needs no Savior because there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no death. He dies. He dies in a state of sin. Again, he's in the lake of fire. They don't believe in sin. Therefore, they don't ever seek forgiveness. They teach if you pray and you believe that a prayer can cancel sin, that you have prayed something that's evil. So they don't know how to deal with sin. So what happens then? They die again in their state of sin. Consequences for eternity, damnation. They don't believe in hell. Therefore, they're open for other lies, ending up in deception, ending up in the lake of fire. They believe man and God are inseparable, but their sin actually separates them from God. They don't seek reconciliation because they don't need it. Therefore, they end up in the lake of fire. They deny death and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, they deny the very thing that produces the atonement, lake of fire. They add or take away from God's word without any bit of twinge in their conscience. They depend upon a book written from, to some degree, a mentally deranged woman, plagiarizing three other sources, can't spell, can't punctuate, doesn't know a capital letter from a small letter, evidently, writes a book that the whole thing needs to be rewritten by another man 10 years later. People hold to that book as their final authority. Consequence, lake of fire. See, the whole doctrine of Christian Science leads a soul to hell. They have no doctrine of salvation. You can't figure out what they believe. They don't even know what they believe. It's like talking to a Trinitarian. He doesn't know what he believes. This brother, he told me an interesting thing. He was talking to a Christian the other day, and this Christian said, Hey, we just, and evidently it's a pretty big church, Pentecostal church, as I understood it. Not positive on that, but he said he was talking to this Christian from a large church. And the Christian just said, he said something like, well, we just found out in our church that the Holy Spirit was the Father of Jesus. I mean, it's kind of a unique statement. You don't hear many people saying something like that. And then this brother said, well, you do believe in the Trinity, though, don't you? He said, well, yeah. And so he talked a little bit about it and tried to point out where the problem is in that. Now, instead of having the first person, God the Father being the Father, you've got the third person being the Father. And so he just made some very elementary statements trying to show the incongruity in the whole thing. And the guy realized he had no answers for that. But you know what the thinking was as to how they figured out that it was the Holy Spirit that had to be the Father? Somehow, the first person can't have anything to do down here with this kind of wicked, material, sinful world, so he had to send the third person to do it. That was their thinking as to why it was the Holy Spirit who was the Father. That Christians, that's saints from a fairly large church, evidently well-known church. What does it tell you about the Christian world? They're dying. They don't know the Word of God. You know why the devil battles you so much in your studies? You know why you're battled? You know why you have difficulty establishing a life in the Word and really learning how to study, many of you? Some of you, whatever number it is that's been impacted by this? Because you're in a place where you're really learning the Word of God. And if you really learn how to handle it yourself, you are going to be one dangerous commodity as far as the kingdom of darkness goes. Because you can go out here and basically count on one hand the people that are qualified to really minister God's Word. Very few can minister God's Word. Jimmy Swaggart is a powerful preacher, but he's a very poor theologian. He really is, very poor. And David Wilkerson, a powerful, anointed man of God, poor theologian. Both of them are very poor. You know who they need to get tied into? They need to get tied into community chapel. They do. They need to get tied into Dalton. They really do. Men like that need to get tied into a place like this, or else their powerful Holy Ghost preaching is not going to amount to a hill of beans with these great onslaughts of the devil that are about to come. We see deception now. We haven't seen anything. When you talk about a third of the stars being swept away, you're talking about deception. We haven't seen that yet. The love of the many waxing cold because of lawlessness abounding. We're talking about the great falling away. We've got to know God's Word. This whole thing of Christian Science, you can see all sorts of roots of it and other beliefs, other theologies and Christian churches, and it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. We have to really know the truth. We've got to find out what the truth really is in every single area of life. I didn't mean to speak so strongly about this thing about healing, but I just feel like there are a lot of people, maybe none of you, I don't know, but I just feel like there's a lot of people, you know, who are, they end up being afraid to do their own thinking. You've got to do your own thinking. You've got to decide yourself, and it involves the call of God upon your life as well. There's too many people that are so worried about what Sam's doing and how God's moving with Bill and the way Sally's praying. We need to realize that we are called to live for God the way He wants us to live for Him, with the ministries He has for us, with the responsibilities He wants to give to us. But we've got to stop comparing ourselves with other people and wondering, now how would this person handle this situation? Don't look at it that way. Get in the Word yourself. Get counsel from those that are watching over your soul. Don't get counsel, as it were, through the kind of the grapevine of peer pressure. And I know that we're maturing in this, but I just hate to see people hurt because they kind of end up operating the way they think other people want them to operate, and they end up living the way they think other people want them to live. We're not going to get very far. I have felt that kind of pressure from other people. It's been very subtle, but I have felt it, and it's robbed a certain intimacy in my life between the Lord and myself, because I'm an elder and I have to live this way, and I know people are watching me, and what are they thinking? Instead of just having freedom, I sometimes feel like there's all these eyes watching me. Well, I have got to put all that aside and just say, I'm living for God, and you just need to do the same thing. But make sure that in every decision of life, you really get enough data just to make the safest, wisest, most practical decision. We really have to do this. I've gotten counsel from people in the past. Boy, I could almost go back and shoot myself for, you know, listening, and instead of really searching things out. And it's hurt me. I've hurt other people because of it. And we just need to set policies where we're going to be careful. We're going to make sure that we do what's right before God, before our brethren, and that you really feel good about what you're doing, and you've really searched out all the avenues. And especially when you're talking about, you know, like children and people that you're responsible for, these things are just too serious. They're just too serious. So, okay, well, a little mini sermon there, but that'll do it.